Let me invite you this afternoon to turn in God's Word to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 this afternoon. I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety. And for the purpose of our time this afternoon together, we'll consider particularly the contents of verse 8. But let's read the psalm from the beginning and going down to the end. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. My soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. The grass withereth, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Well, you know, you will join with me at this time as we seek for the Lord's help and mercy in the preaching of His word. Let's pray together. We thank You, O Lord, for the time this afternoon to meditate upon this place of Scripture. We ask most especially now as we look to Your Scriptures that, Father, Your Spirit would assist us and open our eyes and our ears and prepare our hearts to receive the things contained therein. We thank You, Father, for this time and pray that it would tend to the edification of Your people in faith and hope and love. And this we ask, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What I'd like to meditate on in the time that we have this afternoon are the words of David in verse 8. There he says, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Well, in these words, there is something which is very instructive for the believer. There is something here which has been referred to as experiential or experimental religion. That is, appropriating to the heart in every circumstance of life the truths of God's Word by faith. That's what we see David doing. Now, as we begin with these words, you have to ask the question, what precisely does David mean here? And what are the different ways that he might be taken? When David says he has set the Lord always before him. Well, I'd like to dispense with two things that are not meant by David here in this place of Scripture. They are two isms that have frequently plagued Christianity and the church. And this is another place where some might look to the scriptures to find some support for these errors. The first thing that is not meant here, or the first thing that has no support by the words of David, are mysticism. That is to say that what David means is that he has a real vision of God, a mystical vision of God always before him. That's not what's meant here. David does not mean he has set the Lord always before him in the sense that he has a view of God, like some have had a view of God, that God has been pleased to give them, that David always has this ability, as it were, to see the Lord always before him. What David then isn't referring to is some kind of a mystical view of God. And there are those who, in the history of Christianity and the church, have insisted that we have to have visions and signs and wonders always appearing to us. And because of that, very often people so eager to have these kinds of experiences, they have what the Apostle Paul refers to eventually as a fleshly mind puffed up, venturing to look into those things which they cannot see. That's how Paul describes mystics in Colossians chapter 2. But their fleshly minds are puffed up. They feign to peer in and see those things which they really do not see. So much of mysticism amounts to nothing more than this. It amounts to an overactive imagination longing to see things. And because there is such a longing, the imagination will even provide things which they don't see, but perhaps they imagine to see. I don't want to accuse any of those who are caught up in that error and caught up in that way of thinking of insincerity. We should be clear. Pentecostal and charismatic brethren, when they claim to have visions and signs and wonders, I think charity dictates that they're being sincere. They're being sincere. But such is the delusion of mysticism, such is the allure of mysticism, because that so much of your spiritual life is dependent upon these extraordinary revelations from God, there's such a longing to see and to hear these extraordinary things and to have these extraordinary experiences that eventually you begin to find them where they are not. Well, that's not at all what David is talking about when he says, "I've set the Lord always before me." That David was somehow mystically granted this ability to see the Lord always before him, like we see Stephen viewing the Lord Jesus Christ in his martyrdom. Well, Stephen had a real view. It could be said, the Lord was before Stephen. He sees the Lord at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we can't even begin to imagine what a sight like that must have meant to him in that moment. But such is not what God ordinarily grants to the believer. And it isn't what's really meant by David here. And so let's dispense in the first place with any kind of a mystical notion of David's words. But there's another ism that we need to dispense with, and that is the ism of monasticism. Monasticism. David is not here saying that he had set the Lord always before him, as if to suggest that he had devoted himself full time to prayer and to contemplation of the Word of God, as though he had no other activity and no other occupation except to spend all of his time, as it were, praying and seeking the Lord's face. We sometimes run into this when we see verses of Scripture, like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which encourages us to pray without ceasing. Now, those who have been advocates for monasticism from the earliest days of Christianity have seized upon verses like this and seized upon those like 1 Thessalonians 5, which tell us to pray without ceasing. And they would argue that the meaning of those words is that we're to devote ourselves completely to the vocation of praying and seeking God's face by prayer in a contemplative life, a religious life. So in Roman Catholicism, you have people who are referred to as religious. But the religious are not the common lay people. The religious people are those who have devoted themselves to a monastic life. And so we need to be careful that we don't assume for a moment that what David means here is that somehow he had locked himself away in some grotto or in some cave or in some cell to spend every waking hour that he had seeking God by prayer. David was a man of action. David was a married man. David was a father. David was a king. David was a warrior. So many were the activities and so much the business that David had in hand that it's absolutely not the case that we could understand his words this way. But there are those who will take such phrases as this and I think twist them to that end. If anything, it tells us that when the apostle tells us to pray without ceasing, and we know that the apostle Paul, like David, was a man of his calling. He was a man of action. He was a man of great busyness in the work of the Lord. He was not slothful in business. He was fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He was a tireless servant of Christ. And such was the burden that was laid upon him at every point that you can't imagine the Apostle Paul, or David for that matter, being the kind of men who could afford to just lock themselves away and devote themselves to prayer. Now, the impulse to that is understandable. And in every age, there have been those who have thought, this world is so sinful, this world is so bankrupt, this world is so awful, that the greatest thing that I could do would just be to lock myself away and to seek the Lord by prayer. Now, in reality, sometimes this is an overreaction to the fleshly and carnal attitude which neglects prayer. And I imagine that maybe if I were to become a monk, I'd be more spiritual. And I will assure you that the history of Christianity bears out that you'll not find any more greater evidence of the incurable corruption of human nature than when you study the monasteries of the Middle Ages. Those men who thought they would find there, they could just get away into some cloister, that they would be holy men, and that they would be men free from their lusts and passions, only find that they had locked themselves up with a whole lot of other men who were just as wicked and vile as they were. They just found different ways to neglect God. They found different ways to neglect the true worship of God, and they found different ways to vent their lusts and their sinful attitudes. So we find here then that this is not something that we ought to entertain as being the meaning of the words of David when he says, I have set the Lord always before me. But as I began this afternoon, I pointed out that like here and in 1 Thessalonians 5, where we're told to pray without ceasing, the sense is this. It is to, by faith, appropriate to ourselves a sense of always having God before us. Always having God before us. And to view Him, as it were, by faith. This is what David means. This is nothing more or less than cultivating a sense of the presence of God. Cultivating a sense of the presence of God. If you've read the Table Talk magazine, which Ligonier Ministries publishes, you'll find that in each of their daily devotions through the week, they have the concluding section, which is referred to as Coram Deo. And that's just a Latin phrase. Coram Deo means before the face of God. Before the face of God. Sometime we have value, there's great worth in us considering that we live, as it were, before God's face. All things are open to the sight of Him with whom we have to do, the apostle says to the Hebrews. And so David, understanding this, understands that there is a need to appropriate by faith a felt sense of the Lord being always before him, and also in verse 8, always beside him. He says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, that's a declaration. He is at my right hand. And because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And we find that in the life of David, it was not always the case that David had the kind of confidence that he speaks of here. David's heart and the frame of his soul were not always in line with these words. I have set the Lord always before me, and because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There was a time where he changed himself before the face of the Philistine king and acted like a madman so that he might avoid the consequences of that, of being in the presence of the Philistines and having conducted himself duplicitously among them. So David, there were times for sure when he doesn't exhibit this frame of mind, but to the extent that he did, then he knew the blessings and the encouragements that that was designed to foster and to fill him with. So I'd like us to consider why it was necessary for David to do this. What benefits David would have from this? Well, it may be taken immediately from the text. He says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, I shall not be moved could be rendered, I shall not be shaken, or I shall not be brought to quake or to quiver or to shake before my enemies. I shall not be moved from the place where I am, from the solid place where I'd like to be and where God has put me. I shall not be moved. Well, the fear then was that he would be moved. The fear is that he would be shaken. And there were many things, it has to be remembered, that desired to move David. David was the Lord's anointed. And so throughout his life, he represented someone whom God had anointed for the purpose of being king. But there were no shortage of people who desired that place and wanted to move David from that place. Most notably at the beginning, it was Saul. Saul desired to move David. Move him out of the way and wipe his name out. David says, though the Lord is by my right hand, I shall not be moved. Even later in his life, from the sad machinations of his own son, who desired to steal, as it were, the kingdom from him and desired to move David, David says, the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. To say that the Lord is at my right hand is to say that He's at my right hand as an advocate. The picture here is one as an advocate. An advocate is one who intercedes and pleads our case. The Lord is at my right hand. He's pleading my case. But it's also the picture of one who is a warrior or a defender. The one who would defend you in battle would be at your right hand. And so the Lord was seen by David as being at his side, defending him against all of the assaults of his enemies. In this way, David, as it were, sees himself as being defended. Though a mighty warrior, a valiant warrior in his own right, he takes comfort not in the strength of his own arm or the skill of his own sword. He takes confidence in the presence of God with him. He says, God is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. So the question then for us is this: what are the benefits for us of appropriating to ourselves a view of the Lord as being always before us? Because I would submit to you that this is something that we as believers must do. What David says here ought to be what we say daily. I have set the Lord always before me. And the question is, well, why does the believer need to do that? Why does the believer need to set the Lord always before him? I believe there are two primary reasons why this is necessary in the Christian life. The first is this: having the Lord set always before us by faith, that is, viewing God as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word, will impress upon us the great sufficiency there is in God. Viewing God in this way, appropriating a view of God in this way, will impress upon us the great sufficiency there is in God. That is, God is all and all. And that in God there is everything that I need. There is nothing that I lack that He cannot supply. And so in viewing the Lord this way, I will be inclined to see and to be able to say with the psalmist, all of my springs are in Thee. Everything that I need, everything I stand in supply of, every good thing that might come to me, I will only have from Him. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or changing. We'll be brought to a profound understanding of the words of the apostle when in Acts 17 on Mars Hill he said, in God we live and move and have our being. Or the psalmist who says in Psalm 145, he says, the eyes of all look to Thee, and You give them their meat in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That He is the God who owns all of the supplies, both material and immaterial. He is in command of it. He is the Lord of hosts. The storehouses of heaven are under His command. And so, in having the Lord always before my eyes, I will see in Him all that I need. And so God in my mind will be great. God will be all in all. The Lord Jesus will be all sufficient. He will be to us wisdom, all wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and glory. So God will be all in all. And what will we be? Well, that's the second thing. Keeping the Lord always before our eyes enables us to have a right view of ourselves. What is it to have an inflated opinion of yourself? And where does it begin and from where does it proceed? It proceeds from having not the Lord before your eyes, but yourself. To always be focused on yourself and always to be neglecting this spiritual discipline of having the Lord before your eyes results in having low views of God, high views of yourself. But when I have the Lord set always before my eyes, and when I view Him as He is revealed to me in Scripture, as that God whom Paul says in Romans chapter 11 is the one in whom and through whom and to whom are all things, to whom be glory forever, amen. If I view Him that way, then I see that I myself am nothing. And I'm able to keep a check on my pride. And there is nothing more necessary that in my spiritual walk with God, but that I keep a low view of myself. And that one of the principal dangers that we all run the hazard of is falling prey to pride. Having high views of ourselves, we are no more certain to make shipwreck of the good work which God has done, but that when we have exalted opinions of ourselves because we have failed to have a right view of God, a clear view of God, by keeping Him always before us. Keeping Him always before us. This will keep us in a humble frame of spirit. Final thing I want to do this afternoon in considering these verses is simply suggest to us the ways in which we ought to do this. The ways in which, by faith, we ought to keep the Lord always before us. By keeping the Lord always before our eyes, as the psalmist says here, setting Him always before us means that we set Him always before us with reference to our daily needs. We set the Lord always before us in reference to our daily needs. when we just sang the hymn. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. And then we sing in that hymn, we talk about that he who feeds the sparrows will give his children bread. You may know and be certain that you're not setting the Lord before you, and you have lost the sight of him by faith when you become anxious and sinfully worried about those things that you need. But when you begin to worry and to become anxious about financial matters, when you become worried and anxious about your physical health, now there's a right way, there's a legitimate place for us thinking and being concerned about these things, which is not sinful. But here we know what we're talking about. We're talking about that sinful anxiety, that sinful care, and that worry, which the Scriptures tell us not to be. We can be certain that we are not setting the Lord before us when we fall prey to these things. We begin to deny the plain teachings of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Which of you can add a cubit to his stature? By worry." And some of you at different times would be tempted to say, "I can add a cubit to my stature, you just wait and see." So intent are we on worry. I think if some of us could add a cubit to our stature by worrying us, we'd be 100 feet tall. Amen? We would be. We'd long since added a cubit. But in that way, we lose the sight of God. He is not before our eyes. Rather, what is large in our view are the things, the obstacles, and the difficulties and the trials that we're currently in. And obsessing on those things, we lose the sight of God. Oh, beloved, labor to set the Lord always before your eyes in reference to your daily needs, in reference to everything you stand in need of. And let me also say this. Labor to set the Lord always before your eyes in everything that you already have. How easy is it for us to worry about how we're going to pay a bill? We're slow to pray that the Lord would meet that need. And even if we do pray, we still worry. And then when God meets that need, how often are we not just relieved that it's paid, but thankful to God that He met that need? And very often, because the Lord isn't set continually before our face, we don't even think to return thanks to Him. Beloved, let us set the Lord always before our eyes with reference to our daily needs. Let us set the Lord always before our eyes in reference to the direction and guidance that we need. That's the second thing. Let us set the Lord always before our eyes with reference to the direction and guidance that we need. Now here, we're thankful for the law of God, and we're thankful for the plain teachings of Scripture on so many moral questions. That isn't so much what I have in view. But here I have more in view those questions that come to us about the direction that we might take in life where God's Word has not spoken. And this concerns our direction in our career or our education or in marriage or in family. There are so many thorny questions in our lives that we could wish there was that 67th book of the Bible that just gave you chapter and verse on what exactly to do in that particular circumstance, and it isn't there. Now, the sad reality is there are so many Christians who've been told they need to pursue God's best for them, and they need to be at the center of God's will. Henry Blackaby was one of the ones, Knowing or Experiencing God, I think was the name of the series, that I think has worked so much mischief in the minds of so many about this kind of thing, God's guidance in these areas. And they've been told that as it relates to what school they might attend, or it relates to what career they might take, or as it relates to who they might marry, there's God's best, and you don't know exactly which is the best, but you'd better be sure you choose it. Which is why for For the longest time, and I suppose anybody's been in pastoral ministry knows, at some point you're going to have a teenager sobbing in your office who's telling you, I don't know what to do because I'm afraid I'm going to make the wrong decision and I'm going to miss God's best for my life. And I can tell you, I was one of those teenagers. But here's the thing. The secret things belong to the Lord. The secret things belong to the Lord. And you say, well, then how am I supposed to set the Lord before my face if these are things that are a secret that He's not revealed to me? Well, you do that by prayer. You do that by the diligent searching of Scripture. No, God hasn't said which school you should attend or what career path you ought to choose or who you ought to marry. But all of those questions may be subjected to the light of God's Word. Also, the scrutiny of godly friends and family members. The counsel of pastors. These things may be also further sought by earnest prayer. Earnest prayer, demonstrating a dependence upon God in that decision-making process. Not only are you praying, but you've solicited the prayers of others. You said, this is a matter that's difficult. This is a matter that's thorny. I would earnestly covet your prayers. And this way you set the Lord always before your face. We do this by earnest prayer. We do this by the thoughtful consideration of the principles of Scripture being applied to that circumstance. We also do it under the scrutiny of the guidance and the counsel of godly friends and family. And we also do this with an eye to God's glory. If the Lord is always before my face, then I'm not going to be so taken up with, if I were to get this position or that position, what it would mean as an enhancement to my own reputation or my own professional career. It's not a sinful thing to think about or to consider. But for the believer, it's not the primary thing. Why? Because the believer has the Lord always before him. He has the Lord before him. And when he sees the Lord before him, he has an eye principally to His glory, His honor. I know that some of you in this congregation have made career decisions not because you knew it was going to get you more money, but because you knew that making the choice that you made would get more honor to Christ, more glory to God. There's going to be more of that coming. The situations we're going to be facing in the future in terms of our careers and interaction with corporations and corporate America, it's going to be more stark than ever it has been. But some of you have perhaps lost work or had to take on more arduous burdens or schedules or hours because you would not work on the Lord's day. And what was that? What is that but saying, I have the Lord always before me with reference to Him guiding me in the decisions I make in every area of my life. And the Lord does guide. The Lord shepherds His people. And He provides that guidance. We've prayed a fair amount for John MacArthur in recent days, but I was one of the most, I can't remember the name of the book. It's a book on this subject, though, that I have or had. But in that particular book, he writes about this subject of guidance, and he says, and I'm not quoting it verbatim, but he says, look, if you've earnestly sought the Lord by prayer and you've searched the Scriptures and you've sought out the counsel of godly friends and you've labored to ensure that what you're going to do is consistent with the teaching of Scripture and it's to the glory of God, then do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. If all of those things are there, do whatever you want. And there is a place for the desires, your desires, You think your desires are accidental? They're not. We're told that if we delight ourselves in the Lord in this very place, well, not in this place, but in another place, another psalm, he says, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our hearts. Why? Because our desires are brought in line with his desire. One of the first questions you ask a young man who says, when you're having discussions about a call to the ministry, the first question you have to ask is this: do you desire to be in the ministry? Now, that's not by itself enough to know, but that has to be there. That's why the apostle says, any man who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. The first thing that has to be present is the desire. But the same is true for the work that we would do in our daily callings, each one of us. So we set the Lord always before our face, also with reference to the guidance we need in every area of life. And then further, and finally, I would say we set the Lord always before our face as our example. As our example. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of the Hebrews says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. What, are you going to be able to see Jesus? Is there a place where we can look and have a literal vision of him? What is the writer of the Hebrews here saying? If not exactly the same thing that David said when he said, I had the Lord set always before me. The writer of the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, that is, thinking little of the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For, he says, consider him. Consider him. And when he says looking unto Jesus and considering Jesus, these two activities are connected. To look unto Jesus is to consider him. To consider him according to all of his offices. To consider him according to his work. To consider him in all of his perfections. He says consider him. That endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And with just a little bit of adversity in 2020 and in the months of 2021, how soon are some of us driven to the point of being faint in our minds? Because we've never seen the kinds of things that we're seeing now. What does he say? Consider him. Look unto Jesus. Have the Lord always before you. Have the Lord always before you, lest you grow weary and faint in your minds. Coming back to Psalm 16, here's this glorious reality. No one can look to Jesus in this way, nor can any have the Lord Jesus before his face, as it were, by faith, who does not have Jesus at his side as an advocate with the Father. How is it that we have joy and peace of conscience in this life? How is it that we have any confidence in serving him and doing anything for him? Whether it's raising our children, caring for our families, doing the work of our daily calling, participating in the life of the body of Christ, bearing a witness and testimony to our neighbors and friends and family. How do we have any confidence in any of those things? And why should we imagine that any good can come from it when it's so riddled with sin and weakness and imperfection? It's right here. The Lord is set always before you. And because he is set before you, you have this confidence. As it says in verse 8, he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He is at my right hand as my advocate with the Father. He pleads my case. He begs the acceptance of my person. I am accepted in the beloved Son, who as my advocate with the Father makes a place for me in glory. And I have him at my own right hand, as for David, as a mighty king, a defender, the one who is with me in every trial. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the one who will never leave us or forsake us. He's the one who said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He is the one. He's the reason, being at our right hand, that Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against you, Christian? If Jesus, the Lord of glory, is pledged your surety and Savior, your Redeemer and King, He's pledged Himself for your defense and protection. He's pledged Himself for your salvation and glorification. He's pledged Himself to make your body like unto His own glorious body in the day of Jesus Christ. All of this is pledged to you through the covenant that you have with Him. And what can you say in response but this? He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I shall never be moved. Indeed, therefore, the psalmist in verse 9, my heart is glad. My heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Not even death perturbs me. Not even the thought of dying is a concern to me. My flesh shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. That is, you will not leave my life in the grave. Now we know these words, don't we? Well, these are the words that are spoken by David here, the prophet, foreshadowing the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not leave my soul in hell, neither will he suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. But you will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand is pleasure evermore. It says a stepping. There's a step ladder in these verses that ascend up out of the grave and into the very realms of glory. You'll not leave my soul in hell, nor will you suffer me to see corruption. Now here, these words refer to that glorious reality that would transpire when God, by His own almighty power, raises Jesus from the dead. But what was that, beloved, if it not being the first fruits and pledge of our own resurrection? And that these words are true of Christ, they must be true of me as trusting in His name, as bought with His blood, as His purchased possession. If God would not leave Jesus in the grave, then I too can go to the grave with the same confidence that He did, because I know that just as the body of Christ was precious to God the Father, so is my body precious to Jesus. And so I have this confidence that not even death itself can rob me of. Yes, I have a heart that is glad. I have a soul full of joy in the midst of every trial and difficulty. I can say these things because I have set the Lord always before me. May God give us grace then, like David, to have the Lord set always before us by faith and to appropriate to ourselves continually a sense that He is before us, He is at our right hand, and for that reason, we shall not be moved. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, is bowing before you again at the close of this Lord's Day. We thank you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried, who descended into the grave, and on the third day rose again, and who ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where there he sits in glory and intercedes with power. We pray, Father, that we would, by grace, be enabled to have him always before our eyes. Lord, that you would help us in this endeavor to appropriate by faith continually this view of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that it might help us to see continually his sufficiency for all things. Lord, that it would keep us humble and keep us dependent upon his grace. And Lord, that it would also make us confident for every good word and work done for his glory, knowing that he is at our own right hand, and that with him there we can never be moved. For this, O Lord, we'll praise and thank you. For Jesus' sake, amen.